We are continuing now in the section on the essential principles, the guidelines for inductive Bible study. We've covered three so far, and now I want to start with number four, and it's this: pursue one definite meaning for each text. One definite meaning. We've already talked about we pursue the writer's intent. We set aside, we suspend our own pre-understandings. Our pre-understanding may be correct, it may be wrong, but we suspend that. We want to sit at the feet of the biblical writer and listen clearly to him without speaking. And so as we do that, then what we're looking for is one definite meaning. This is sometimes called the principle of single meaning. And the reason why we emphasize this is the same reason why Martin Luther had his battle with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church had insisted that there were multiple meanings in every text. And only one of the multiple meanings, only one had to do with the language and intent of the author. And the other meanings of the text were based on all kinds of theological, mystical, applicational ideas that the theologians of the day had. And so Martin Luther, John Calvin, other reformers battled against that idea of multiple meanings. In our day, the battle is not very different. There are many who would say that the biblical text has all kinds of meanings, but it is especially common in our postmodern environment, where you'll hear people say that the truth of the text is their truth. It's his or her truth, and that every interpreter is going to create his or her own meaning. And so, essentially, in this postmodern world, there are as many meanings as there are readers. And not only that, but not only in, let's say, in this room are there as many meanings in the text as there are people sitting here, but tomorrow, if we were to reconvene, there would even be another batch of new meanings because we've all changed over 24 hours. So what you thought the Bible and what you believed the Bible meant yesterday can have a totally different meaning today because you're a new you. And so you create your own meaning with every interaction with the text, and that's our postmodern environment. Let me give an example of this. There's an Old Testament scholar from the UK by the name of David Clines. He wrote a book on the theology of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, back in the 1970s, when things were still kind of conservative in biblical scholarship in the UK generally, not specifically the UK has long ago drifted in so many ways in terms of biblical scholarship and churches as well from a solid, healthy view of Scripture. But back in the 70s, David Clines, a theologian, a scholar of the Old Testament, wrote a book, and he called his book The Theme of the Pentateuch. Now, if you don't catch it, the definite article there indicates at the time, back in the 70s, that David Clines believed that there was one emphasis, one key message of the Pentateuch, and he wrote a book to try and defend that. So he's planting his flag somewhere and definitely believing that there's one meaning and this is what the meaning of the Pentateuch is. Well, he wrote a second edition to that book at the end of the 90s, so about 20 years later. He wrote a second edition, and in the second edition, he wrote this as part of his explanation why he needed a second edition. Quote, "Today, since I think that we have moved into a postmodern age, I would be much more careful in speaking of meaning, singular. Nowadays, I tend rather to believe that texts do not have meaning in themselves, and that what we call meaning is something that comes into being at the meeting point of text and reader. If that is so, then meaning is reader-dependent and reader-specific, and there are, in principle, as many meanings as there are readers. And you wonder why he's writing a book, that's just your opinion. Then, you know, I'm going to have my opinion. Why are you trying to write a book to try and convince me? I have my own opinion. But that's the kind of stuff that goes on in realms of biblical scholarship. And it's not just in biblical scholarship. It happens also, perhaps not nefariously, but it happens in a lot of small group contexts where believers will get together and they'll talk about a text of Scripture. And the question will be, what does this text mean to you? What does this mean to you? Now, I think people can ask that and have really good intentions. And they're asking it because they want you to articulate something and they want to hear how you have studied the text. And I get that. And sometimes even when they ask this question, they're not really asking about meaning. They're asking about application. How does this text exercise authority over your particular circumstances today? And I get that. And so we have charity for this kind of question, but we really need to change it. It's not what does this text mean to you? It's really what does this text mean to everybody? Because there's one meaning, and it means the same thing. It can apply differently based on whether you are married or single, whether you're young or old, what kind of circumstances you're in, and we recognize that there's always unique circumstances, and there's going to be unique applications, but the meaning is one and the same. And so when you approach the text, you are not looking for your own truth. You're looking for the same truth that is for the person next to you, the same truth that was for the original readers 2,000 years ago. And when you have that mindset, you all of a sudden, again, set aside your own circumstances and you fight against that tendency to want to pull everything around your orbit. When you start talking about your own truth, you're trying to make John, 1 John, the Bible, orbit around you as the center. But by recognizing that truth is objective and transcendent, and so it is not subjective and personally determined, then all of a sudden it keeps you from pulling the Scriptures into a reader-centric book. So here's an important rule that is crucial to remember as you go through Bible study, and it's this. While there can be many applications of a text to everyday life, there is still only one meaning, the original one. It hasn't changed from the time, from that very moment it was put onto the page or put onto the papyrus sheet that John wrote, 1 John, on these papyrus sheets and sent them on their way. Still the same meaning. It hasn't changed. And that's the meaning that we are after. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He's got a wonderful collection of commentaries on the Gospels. It's a series called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. If you're looking for one of the best straightforward commentaries on the Gospels, I would recommend his series, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. And this is what he said in one section there. He said, "I hold it to be a most dangerous mode of interpreting Scripture to regard everything which its words may be tortured into meaning as a lawful interpretation of words. I hold undoubtedly that there is a mighty depth in Scripture, and that in this respect it stands alone. But I also hold that the words of Scripture were intended to have one definite sense, and that our first objective should be to discover that sense and adhere to it rigidly. I believe that as a general rule, the words of Scripture are intended to have, like all other language, one plain, definite meaning, and that to say the words do mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into meaning it is a most dishonorable and dangerous way of handling Scripture." That is a great a great quote, because J.C. Ryle, and this is back in the 1800s, is reminding us that just because you can make a text mean something doesn't mean it's true. There's one sense, and we must adhere to it rigidly. Now, again, that's not to say that there aren't many applications. Let me give you an example of this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. There, the Apostle Paul, writing around the year AD 61, so again, almost 2,000 years ago, wrote to the Ephesian church this command: "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it'll give grace to those who hear." Now, there's only one meaning to that text, and you go through that looking at the context, looking at the words that John gives there, considering the historical context of the Ephesian believers at the time. But that word has all kinds of applications. So think of it this way. Paul is giving very clear instruction about the kind of speech we are to practice. No unwholesome words, but only edifying words and words that are appropriate to the particular circumstance, so that our words are seen as instruments of grace. Now, we can apply this text very easily to social media today. But did Paul ever recognize, did he ever think of social media? Absolutely not. Paul had no concept of the internet. He didn't even have a concept of newspapers. The media in that day was very different. Letters were expensive. You had inscriptions that you'd see on marble slabs. And you'd have oral speech, yes. And so as he thinks of speech in his day, he's thinking mainly of oral speech. That's how communication was done 99% of the time. Now, in our day, it's not 99% of the time. Most of our speech, in fact, especially if you're in a work environment, happens electronically through written forms, emails, letters, etc. You add in there the social media stuff, and it's all written. Now, Paul's words are authoritative over any aspect of communication that we have. That relates to application. But the meaning is still one and the same as it was determined by Paul in the year AD 61 as he wrote from house arrest in Rome to the Ephesian church. One meaning, but that meaning is living and active and has all kinds of applications to very different contexts. And you could even say that, you know, around the world today. Here's the fifth principle for inductive Bible study. And it's this: read in the light of antecedent revelation. This is another important reminder to keep with you, that as you read Scripture, unless you're beginning with the book of Genesis itself, and it doesn't take very long in Genesis until you have antecedent revelation, unless you're reading in the book of Genesis, there's always something that has come before. And the biblical writers are not writing, generally speaking, ignorant of what has come before. Now, certainly, we can look at the progress of inscripturation, and there were certainly times when you have multiple writers, such as in the New Testament time, multiple writers who are writing in ignorance of what is taking place contemporaneously. That could happen, for example, with Paul and Peter, contemporaries, and they're writing different things, and they don't necessarily know that each other is writing these things. But generally speaking, as we look at Scripture as a whole, we're to remember that where we're at in the Bible, when we read that, we are to keep an eye on what has been already revealed, because these biblical writers were not just robots. They were not just secretaries that were called in at the spur of the moment to write something that they had no context for. No, the biblical writers themselves were students of Scripture. And part of the providence of God in preparing these biblical writers, whether it's Jeremiah or Paul or John, is that God used antecedent revelation to form these men. And then in the granting of new revelation, that revelation builds upon what has already been revealed. And so that's why it's important, especially in a text like 1 John, to remember 1 John didn't appear in a vacuum. 1 John is going to build upon revelation that has already been given. And in fact, in 1 John, you find that right off the bat. In the prologue of 1 John, if you turn there to 1 John chapter 1, you have a reference to something that has already been revealed. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now he's referring to something here, right? He's referring to the life of Jesus Christ. And by this time in the history of Revelation, John has already wrote his gospel. So he's already written the gospel of John. That has already been revealed. And by the time John writes the gospel of John, he's also familiar, as the readers would be as well, with the other three gospels, because they were written before John wrote his gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there is this testimony of the life of Christ which has to be considered and remembered as you begin in 1 John 1, verse 1. So the way in which we interpret Scripture should reflect the way in which Scripture was delivered. It's a very important help to, again, protect you from veering off into error, is to remember that as each biblical writer writes, he's not writing as if in a vacuum. In many cases, they are picking up where their predecessor left off, and that requires you to have a knowledge of what came before in order to most beneficially understand the text that is now in front of you. You could look at it this way. Genesis was written around the year 1446. And the book of Revelation, the final book in the canon, written by the Apostle John, was written near the end of AD 96, just after, just before, I should say, Domitian, the emperor, before he was assassinated, because John was on the island of Patmos because of being exiled there under Domitian. And so you have this period of time, lengthy period of time. You're looking at over 1,500 years from the beginning of the writing of Scripture to the end of Scripture. And what does progressive revelation then mean? Progressive revelation means that Scripture has this kind of logic to it. And it means that as God starts in the book of Genesis, you know, 1 verse 1, with the beginning, with very simple and limited foci, topics and themes. And as time progresses and each book then is written, what you have is an expansion, not an alteration, but an expansion. So as Revelation continues, it never goes to correct or to change something that has already been written, because God is not a liar, he doesn't deceive, doesn't mislead, but as Revelation continues to be delivered, you have the expansion of two things. Number one, you have an expansion of the topics of Revelation, the general categories of doctrine, that is added to, when you look at Genesis 1 and compare it to Revelation 22, there's a whole lot of difference in the categories of doctrine. But not only that, but as Revelation is given each category of doctrine, the amount of knowledge under each heading, you could say, is also expanded. So you have this accumulative effect. Now, let me give you some examples here of how Scripture itself teaches us that there will be more revelation to come that is beyond what was given at the time. And we could look at a lot of different texts, but here's one from the upper room when Jesus is giving his farewell address to the disciples, and he's warning them that he's about to leave them, and he's calling upon them not to fear. And he says this in verses 12 and 13 of John 16, "I have many more things to say to you." In other words, there's more revelation that you need, but you cannot bear them now. A recognition that, as any good teacher, you can't just dump on them, right? And this is the compassion and the grace of God, that he is in a good way considerate and condescending in that good way to us, in that for humanity, God, as any good school teacher, begins with simple doctrines, limited topics, and over time develops them. And that's what God has done. And we see it even here. He says, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So Jesus acknowledges the limitations of the disciples at that moment, because their understanding is connected to historical events. And so at this point, Jesus could tell them so much more, but it would not be understandable to them for various reasons. Time had to pass. Certain redemptive events had to take place. But Jesus promises them that the Holy Spirit would come, and he's referring to the biblical writers here, the apostles, those who bore the message, that the Spirit would come and he would be the agent to teach them more. And that's what we see through the rest of the New Testament. Another text would be Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning of that letter. In verses 1 and 2, the writer says this: "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways," acknowledging the vast amount of knowledge that had already been delivered to the Old Testament saints through the Old Testament prophets. In these last days, here's the climax: "He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." As a considerate and masterful teacher, God educated humanity about his glorious character and redemption progressively through an emerging story of mighty words and mighty acts. And in fact, that's kind of the scheme of Scripture. You see, God says something, then he does what he says, and then he provides commentary on it. And that's Scripture, really from the beginning to the end. He says something, he does it, and then he comments on it. And this is God's perfect way of teaching his children. He says it, he then does it, and then he explains it. And this is what happens through all of Scripture from the beginning to the end. And we call this the doctrine of progressive or cumulative revelation. As God revealed his special revelation over time, the breadth of topics and the depth of knowledge of each topic increased. So the breadth of topics increased over time, and the depth of each topic also increased. So you have Genesis with fundamental doctrines, and they're limited, but they're fundamental. And over time, the number of doctrines get added over time. So the number of areas of knowledge is increased. But not only that, each one of those doctrines also receives expansion in the kind of information that is given under each topic. One writer puts it this way: new revelation doesn't void prior revelation, but amplifies it. Hence, as time passes, the total amount of divine revelation given accumulates. On the other hand, later revelation doesn't merely elaborate points already revealed, but can add new content never before revealed. In this respect, revelation also progresses. So here's the sum of all that, is essentially remember that wherever you're at, there's the need to remember what has come before, even in a general sense, to get that perspective, to realize that the author that you're dealing with may be assuming things and not spelling them out in detail, because he assumes that you, as a good student of Scripture, are aware of those facts. You're aware of what has already been said. He's not going to readdress those issues. He's going to build upon them. And having that mindset is very helpful in your study of Scripture. Let me give you an example of this in very practical terms. How can we understand the delivery of the Word of God? How does it take place over time? And I would liken it to the construction of a house. You start with the foundation. That's where it begins. You could look at the Pentateuch really as the foundation. And then over time, God keeps building upon that. And notice as he does, as he puts up the frame and then the roof and then the facade, nothing that he adds does anything to change the foundation. It's still there. You may not see it exclusively anymore. It's been built on top of, but that foundation is still what it always was when it was originally delivered. But it was delivered in order to allow the building of additional pieces on top of it. And that's what we have in the Scriptures. Michael Vlock puts it this way: progressive revelation from the New Testament does not interpret the Old Testament passages in a way that cancels the original authorial intent of those Old Testament writers. Even though you have the facade on the house, it hasn't changed the material of the foundation. And that's how we look at the progress of revelation. And keep an eye on that as you go through 1 John. John is going to assume certain things as he gets to certain sections in the letter. He's going to assume that you have already read his gospel. And just like with those original readers, John first wrote his gospel to them and then followed it up with 1 John. And that's the way that you should approach 1 John as well, having an eye on the gospel of John. Sixth and finally, validate your interpretation by objective sources. Validate your interpretation. Now, here's an important principle, and we've already mentioned this a couple of times this morning. The Word of God is objective and transcendent in meaning. As I said before, what it means truly is what it means to everybody. The meaning of Scripture is not your own personal take. It's objective. That means the meaning is there whether you see it or not. The meaning is there whether you accept it or not. The meaning is there whether you only capture part of it or not. It's there. It's objective. It's not based on your sentiment. It's not even based on your feelings. It's not even based on your existence. It's just there. And it's transcendent. And what we mean by that is that you have to avoid this very individualistic mindset of today, this postmodern mindset, where we make truth very, very circumstantial. Truth, the truth of God's Word, the meaning of God's Word is transcendent, which means it means the same thing to the original recipients of 1 John as it does to us today. And it means the same thing to us as it does to those in South Africa or Uganda or Russia or Mongolia or Argentina. means the same thing because that meaning is transcendent. It is above us. Each text means what it always meant, and each text means what it means, whether that meaning is understood or not. And what this all means is as follows. Interpretation is not some private affair or subjective experience. Now, that is a common idea in 20th and 21st century evangelicalism, the radical individualism of the West leads or has led to this idea that I can be my own pope. We've rejected the papacy, we've rejected the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, and instead I've assumed the position. So I'm my own pope, and you can't tell me anything. You can't criticize my view, you can't evaluate it, you can't exercise discernment. It's me, and my authority is what I will base it on. And so it's a subjective experience and a private affair. But that is not how we are to approach Bible study. Interpretations, let me put it this way, an interpretation of the text, whether it's 1 John 1:9, whether it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, whatever text is there, whatever interpretation you have, you cannot merely say, this is the truth because I found it. You can't land on a meaning simply on the basis of your own personal authority. That's a dangerous place to be, and it takes us back to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, right? Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. And that's appropriate, not only in the book of Proverbs in the context of growing in wisdom, but that's appropriate also as a principle to understand as it applies to Bible study. You can't base a conclusion. You can't validate your own answers here. You want to be sensitive to the other means that God has placed into our lives. External affirmation is necessary because there are no infallible interpreters. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of this. I know you've already looked at the Berean believers in Thessalonica, or excuse me, after Thessalonica, in Berea. They're Berean, after all. You've looked at that text of Acts 17, verse 11, which says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So Paul arrives on the scene, and Paul's emphasis is that Jesus is the one, the historical person of Jesus, is the one to fulfill the promises of the Christ made in the Old Testament. So what Paul was doing was expounding the Old Testament and then showing how Jesus, who had just, you know, a decade or so before, or two decades before, been ascended into heaven, And Paul is preaching this message that Jesus is the Christ. And so the Bereans together were recognizing that truth isn't just based on individual preference, but there's an objective nature to it. It's in the scriptures. And together they came together to examine these scriptures to see whether what Paul was teaching them was so, whether it was accurate. And Luke doesn't criticize them for doing this to an apostle, by the way. Paul was an apostle, after all. Luke commends them and says they were more noble-minded. Or consider the instruction that Paul himself gives in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Now notice how God has gifted the church. And he, the Lord, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now notice the purpose for all this. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. So the Lord has given the church these gifts, these offices, so that the church would be built up and no longer swayed by every wind of doctrine. So what God has done in the church is to create the context for Bible study. Now, that's not to say that if you were marooned on an island and all you had was the Bible, that you couldn't study the Bible there. No, that's not what we're saying. If you were a believer, the sole believer in a prison somewhere in the gulag of Russia in the Soviet times or wherever it may be, does that mean you can't study the Bible? No, I'm not saying that. But the church is a designed context, a community for where Bible study is to take place, and there is to be the sharpening of one another. Especially important, therefore, is what a principle here connected with this one, a principle that I call the community of faith principle. That's why it's great to see you doing this together in a group. Scripture should be read in accountability to the elders and fellow members of one's local church. God has gifted the church with certain offices, but He's also gifted the church with each other. And Bible study is always done best when there is that interpretive check. That means as you go through 1 John and you wrestle through the text, and as you start to form conclusions about what John meant in these texts, that you don't want to miss out on the affirmation or correction that comes from a group context like this. And that's not to say that it's democracy that rules the day, that whatever the majority opinion is rules the day, but we must recognize that within this community of faith, God has designed there to be a sharpening. And so the key question throughout your entire study of Scripture, throughout all of life, is this: is my interpretive conclusion on any given text accountable? Accountable to my elders and fellow church members. I want to have that teachable spirit. I want to be careful that before I come to a text of Scripture and I just look at it for myself, come up with a conclusion and all the applications and just run with it, I want to have a sensitivity to my community, the local expression of the body of Christ. Spurgeon said it this: some, under pretense of being taught of the Spirit of God, refuse to be instructed by books or by living men. Let me pause there. There are always some of those purists who will always say, I don't need preachers, I don't need pastors, I don't need sermons, I don't need commentaries, I don't need other books, just me and the Bible, and it makes it sound like they're really spiritual. And Spurgeon is the best one to put this all to rest. And he said, there are some who refuse to be instructed by books or by living men. This is not honoring of the Spirit of God. It is disrespect for Him, for if He gives to some of His servants more light than others, and it is clear that He does, then they are bound to give that light to others and to use it for the good of the church. But if the other part of the church refuses to receive that light, to what end did the Spirit of God give it? This would imply that there is a mistake somewhere in the economy of God's gifts and graces, which is managed by the Holy Spirit. And this last principle, you know, it's really fundamental: humility. And it comes back to the attitude issue that we began with, that not only is there a humility that is expressed toward God Himself, but a humility that is also central in one's own self-assessment, that you have blind spots. We all do. You need others to speak into your life. And you especially want to look at those whom God has uniquely raised up. God has gifted them as teachers. God has given them providentially more experience in studying Scripture. And so you want to look to them to sharpen you in your understanding. And if you have humility, if you're one who's teachable, the process will be blessed. If you're one who resists, who wants to always plant the flag of this is my view and I'm going to stick with it, you are going to miss out on the wonderful things of God's Word. And in fact, to some degree, you will also impede others in the process. Spurgeon's words are a helpful reminder there. Now, as we end this particular portion, I want to give you three recommended books related to these principles, as well as so much more in these books as well. If you are brand new to Bible study, you haven't done much of it, and I hope some of you here are that we're getting those kinds of new believers into our context and training and teaching them for a life of Bible study. The first one that I would recommend for you is a book by Nate Pickowitz called How to Eat Your Bible. A nifty title there, drawn from some prophetic language of the Old Testament when Jeremiah eats the scroll and finds it delightful. This is a great one to start with. Very, very accessible. I read it maybe 6 months ago, and it's a delight to read. Very simple, doesn't take you very long. It's not a very long book, and so it's a great place to start. The next one that I would turn you to is to a book by Richard Mayhew, who used to be at the seminary and part of our church here. He and B. Mayhew now live in the Central Coast area. But he wrote a book called How to Study the Bible. And one of the things that Richard Mayhew was known for was clarity and accessibility. And that would be the next one that I'd recommend after Nate Pickowitz's book. And then one that's really helpful and, again, very accessible. All of you would be able to read this book. It's by Howard Hendricks and William Hendricks called Living by the Book. And it gets much more into the practice aspect of it. And it is very, very practical and helpful. And if you don't have that, if you've never gone through that, doing inductive Bible study will be benefited much by working through this book. So those are some recommended resources for now.